Mark chapter 10. Oh, Father, we thank you for an opportunity once again to open your word, to have your word wash over our thoughts. Lord, and we invite you, just your word and your spirit to wash over our lives right now. Lord, that we might see what's real, what matters. Lord, that we might certainly be those who follow you effectively. Lord, we recognize that there's so much in this world that seems good and true, but is absolutely counter to your truth. Help us to discern. Help us, Father, to have the right focus in our lives, not to be distracted or deceived by the things in this world. So open our eyes, open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I've never heard a young person say, when I grow up, I want to be average. When I grow up, I want to be mediocre. When I grow up, I want to live a mediocre, run-of-the-mill life. You ever heard a kid say that? No, we want to live great lives, don't we? We want to grow up and we want to do great things with our lives. And we want to really become great people. And that's a good thing to have. That's a good desire. But what makes a person truly great? And how do you measure greatness? Do you know that a person can be great at something without being a great person? You know, a person might be a great baseball player or a great businessman or a great student, great artist, great music, great at something, but not great at being a person. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. What makes the person great? And a better question for us to ask as Christians, what makes a person great in the eyes of God, in the kingdom of God? We get the answer to that question in our text this morning. Look at verse 35 of Mark chapter 10. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, Jesus, saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. All righty then, right? And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your what? Your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be what? Slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The world has a concept of greatness. The world has a definition of greatness that many people living in the world obviously aspire to achieve. There are people that reach out for that greatness, and it can be a real trap. Here we see two of the disciples of Jesus, James and John, and they were very close to Jesus, reaching out for this worldly greatness. I mean, they come to Jesus and they say, "We'd like you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus says, "Oh, really? Okay. Well, what do you want? Grant us that we may sit one at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." Now understand what they're seeing in their minds. In the minds of James and John, they see a kingdom. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And they're looking at a throne room. And there's a central throne in the throne room. Jesus is the king sitting on that throne. But there's two other thrones. There's a smaller one to the right, and there's a smaller one to the left. And the two men that sit on those thrones are the top two positions in the kingdom. And they're saying, "Jesus, select one of us to sit on that throne next to you on the right. We want to be number two, vice president. And then select the other one to be on that throne on the left. You sit him there, and that's position number three." Do you see? They're asking for the top two positions in the kingdom. This is a bold request, don't you think? And understand that this is a power grab. This is two men looking for positions of power and authority to sit in positions where they can tell other people what to do. To have authority and control over other people, and no doubt to enjoy a little bit of the perks of being the top two. Now, Matthew's account of this adds a detail that I just have to mention. Matthew's gospel tells us that James and John brought their mom along. Listen to how Matthew records it. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom.'" They brought mom. James and John come before Jesus, "Give us the top two positions." And even their mom comes, and here she kneels before Jesus. "Let my two boys, let Johnny and Jamie have the top two positions in your kingdom." Now, I got to tell you, I know some parents that think awfully highly of their kids and will do anything to give their kids opportunity, but I think this takes the cake, don't you? And we wonder, was this mom's idea or was this the idea of the disciples? Hey, let's bring mom along for sympathy. Either way, this is a power play, isn't it? This is a grab for power. They want the top two positions. Now, this wasn't just a problem for James and John. This was a problem for all of the disciples. All 12 struggled with this. Did you check it out in verse 41? What does it say? When the 10 heard it, they heard about what they had done. They got displeased. They're mad. The text doesn't say why they're mad, but obviously they're mad at the grab for power. Or maybe they're mad that they didn't think about bringing their mom to Jesus earlier. I mean, you think about it. You look at the record of the gospel. You see throughout the gospel, these 12 guys are competing with one another. They're having arguments about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to be top two. Power mongering. So this wasn't just a problem for James and John. This was a problem for all the disciples. Although James and John took it pretty to the extreme here, didn't they? There is one thing that I notice about James and John, though, that I would like to highlight. There is one thing that I think can be said about them that's good. I like their spirit here. I do like their boldness. Do they believe Jesus is a king? They most certainly do. They have faith in Jesus. They believe that Jesus is a king. They believe that Jesus is going to set up a kingdom. And they believe that Jesus is the sort of king who has power and wealth to give a person whatever they might ask for. And so they come boldly. And I appreciate that spirit. I think that's right. I think that's good. I think that's how you and I should come to Jesus, don't you? You know, when you come to your Lord in prayer, come with great prayers because he's a great king. Don't come before heaven as if, well, maybe he can do this or maybe. Listen, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Come and with great requests. Amen. There's a story of Alexander the Great where one of his servants got in trouble financially, and he worked closely around Alexander and at one point asked Alexander for some financial aid. And Alexander said, go to the treasurer and ask for whatever you want. A little while later, the treasurer came back. Hey, you know, there's this guy in the kingdom. He's asking for a large sum of money. I think we better consider that. And Alexander said, give him what he asks for. He's treated me like a king in his asking. I will be like a king in my giving. We have a powerful God, my friend. What do you ask for? How big do you think he is? I think we should come to him with boldness, just like this. So I appreciate the spirit. But their request was way off, wasn't it? They didn't know what they were asking for. And they didn't know what was required of those who would sit on those two thrones. And clearly, the 12 disciples, James and John, and their mother had no real idea of what real greatness is, of what true greatness is. Now, Jesus tells us what greatness is according to the world. Look what he tells them in verse 42. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That is greatness in the world. Greatness is in the world is sitting on a throne. It's occupying a position where you're an authority over other people, and you can tell people what to do, and you call the shots. That's what the world says is great. Oh, if you got that power, if you got that authority where you can lord it over other people, as it says there. In the Roman Empire, the rulers, they were like dictators. They ordered people around. They said, go, you went. Stay, you stayed. I mean, and that power, that greatness, we might look at a person in this world like a president or a king or a governor or maybe even like a CEO or an owner of a business. Or a boss, somebody that occupies a position where they have authority over other people. And he's, boy, that's great. They've made it. Greatness in the world is also occupying a position where you have all sorts of people serving you. You're so great, you don't have to do a whole lot of things for yourself. You got an army working for you, serving you, making things better for you. Again, in the eyes of the world, that's the pinnacle of success. That's greatness. And you know what? Worldly greatness, many people who get that can also have an arrogance and a pride about it. Look at me. Look what I've achieved. Look at all these people I have working for me. Look at my power. Look at, wow, I'm important. I mean, this is great. Jesus says that's greatness in the world. And that is just simply a fact. If you get that in this life, you're great in this world. The world says, wow, great. He's made it. She's made it. But is that greatness in the eyes of the Lord? Does that define greatness? It certainly does not. Jesus tells us very, very clearly what greatness is in his eyes. And first you can see that greatness is found in suffering. Do you understand that greatness is found in suffering? Do you understand that in the eyes of God, A person who is truly great is a person who is willing to suffer for what's right and good and true. That's greatness. Not amassing a kingdom for yourself where you've got all the comfort and the luxury, but a willingness to suffer. Those disciples come to Jesus and say, grant us whatever we ask for. Let us sit on the right hand and the left hand. And did you notice Jesus in verse 38 says, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, Jesus is speaking about his coming suffering in Jerusalem. And he's using phrases of imagery. We went through what Jesus is going to experience in Jerusalem in quite some detail last week. His betrayal, his emotional suffering, his physical suffering, his spiritual suffering, all of the suffering. I mean, he will suffer. And in this verse, he likens it to drinking a cup. In the Bible, usually in the Old Testament, drinking a cup refers to drinking judgment, drinking pain, drinking suffering. And you remember that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, pray to the Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Take the cup of judgment. Jesus said, I'm about to drink the cup of suffering. James and John, can you join in with that? You want the top two spots? Can you drink that cup? Then he talks about baptism. And again, he's using that in a symbolic way. Guys, I'm about to be baptized in pain. I'm about to be baptized in suffering. Now, you guys want the two top spots in my kingdom. Can you join in with that? You understand that Jesus is saying, so you want to be great. You want the two top. Well, are you willing to suffer? And of course, I love it. They go, yeah, we're able. Again, not totally fully understanding what Jesus is saying, but the concept is so clear. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven isn't found in suffering, in sacrificing, in doing what's right. And I would say this, as Christians, the greatest people in the kingdom of God are those who will suffer for the cause of Christ, who are willing to. And I'll tell you what, you look throughout church history and you look at some of the sacrifices that Christians have made, Christians that have been martyred, Christians that have gone to prison, Christians that have been tortured, Christians that have lost jobs. And those very Christians had the choice, deny Christ and don't have to experience that suffering, or embrace Christ, stand for Christ publicly and suffer. And suffer they did, and great they are. I would ask you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, do you have that greatness in your life? Do you suffer for Christ? You know, standing for Christ, if you really do it and do it in a radical way, you will suffer. Standing for Christ in the school, you'll lose friendships. You might lose popularity. Standing for Christ sometimes will give you a loss on a business deal. It won't improve your chance of promotion. You'll find persecution. You will get all those kinds of things if you really take a stand for Christ. But are you ready? Can you? Will you? There's greatness there. And by the way, there's great reward in that. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and I think this is one of the most ironic things he says. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, you know that word blessed? It could literally be translated, oh, how happy. Let me read it this way. Oh, how happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, how happy, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great
great is your reward in heaven. Wow. Greatness is found in suffering. Now, James and John, they wanted the crowns and the thrones without the cross. Take us straight to the top, Lord. We want glory. There needs to be a commitment in our lives to be willing to suffer should Jesus call us to that. Now, that doesn't mean you run out of church today and get real weird and do things intentionally to make people persecute you. I want to be great. Bible says we are to be persecuted for righteousness, not weirdness. Amen? But if you live a righteous life, you will be persecuted. And if you really decide to stand for Jesus in a public way, you will be persecuted. Now, the disciples will eventually get it. Verse 39, and I think Jesus said this sort of with a smile. You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. James and John would eventually get it. Did you know that James becomes the first martyr, the first apostle to be martyred? Recorded in Acts chapter 12, King Herod Agrippa kills him with the sword. John will not be martyred, but he'll be persecuted for his whole life. He'll be placed in exile on the island of Patmos. The rest of the disciples will be martyred. There will be great suffering. All 12 of those men will eventually truly become great. Greatness found in suffering. And you know, I was trying to think of a way that we can get our hands around it. Think about it. There really is greatness in suffering. Think about a person who becomes a king in a monarchy. This boy's born into a royal family, grows up living a pampered life, right? Best education, becomes a king on the throne, and that's great, that's good. But then consider a political leader like Nelson Mandela, who fought for something and was in prison for decades, is released, becomes a leader. There's more greatness there, isn't there? When that person walks in a room, you go, whoa. There's greatness in that. All of us as Christians should be willing to suffer for Christ, should the call come. Jesus also very clearly in this text says that greatness is found in serving, right? Look at verse 43. Actually, go back to 42. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise great authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become a great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. The greatest in the kingdom of God, under the eyes of God, are servants. Slaves. That's graphic language, isn't it? Slaves. Servants. My brother and sister in Christ, the greatest people in the kingdom of God are those who serve others. You know, in the world, it's about how many people serve you. But according to the Lord, it's how many people you serve. Now, please, please understand this very carefully. Jesus is talking about a mindset here, isn't he? He's talking about an attitude. He's talking about a disposition. He's talking about a person who has compassion towards other people, loves other people, treats other people with respect, serves people, loves people. He isn't talking about occupation here. Jesus isn't saying, only hired servants can be great in my kingdom.
Jesus isn't saying, if you happen to find yourself as a CEO or a political leader, no greatness for you in the kingdom of God. I know lots of Christians whom God has blessed and given them powers of authority, positions of authority over people. And in those very offices, they are servants. And then I've known others who occupy positions like that, and they're not so much servants. I know people who say they love the Lord and they're not CEOs. They have day jobs and they're servants there. And others, they occupy day jobs and they're not so much servants. This has nothing to do with occupation. This has everything to do with how do you as a person treat the other people in your life? Do you serve them? Do you care about them? Are you that person that says, you know, I exist to be served. Everybody, come rally around, serve me. I'm important. Or do you see yourself truly as somebody who's other-centered? Service is greatness. A young boy was asked this question by a friend on the playground. He said, wouldn't you hate to wear glasses all the time? And this kid said, no, not if I had some like my grandma has. She always sees when people are tired or sad. And she knows just what to do to make them feel better. That's greatness. We need glasses like grandma. Do you understand? And you can have that no matter what position you do, what position you occupy. Service is humility, isn't it? It's being humble. It's not parading yourself around. I'll tell you what, that is greatness in the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? Jesus said that's greatness if you serve others. And you know what? Let's face it. If you're a servant, that also opens lots of opportunities for you here. It really does. If you have that servant attitude towards other people, let's say you have a young Christian man or woman who wants to become a doctor, and so they decide they're going to go to college and they're going to go to medical school and they want to become a doctor, not to make money, because they really love people and want to heal people and want to work in that. And so that person goes in and studies and goes for it, begins practicing and has that love and that care and concern, and people come and they're loved and they're cared for. I personally believe the demand for that doctor will be much higher than the demand for a doctor who's just doing it for money. And you apply that to any area in life. An auto mechanic. A Christian auto mechanic who is willing to get under that hood. Get down and dirty. Take bolts off. Take care of their customer. Make sure. Charge a good price. That person who's a servant to his customers will be in a much greater demand than the mechanic that just wants to make money. You get it? The CEO who serves. You know, lots of times owners of a business, they're always there. They're at the work, and the clerks, they go home. But then the owner goes home and they think about all sorts of things. Their job doesn't end. They're late into the night planning. Financial forecasting. How can I keep people their jobs? That's service. It's all about seeing other people higher than you. Serving other people. That humbleness, that humility, and that willingness to do whatever you need to do. However you might serve anybody, it can open up all kinds of opportunities in your life. I love the story about an eager young man from Stanford University who stood before Louis Janin seeking a part-time employment. And Mr. Janin told him, hey, listen, all we need right now is a typist. And this man said, I'll take the job. Just don't let me come back until next Tuesday. And he said, okay. So on Tuesday, he reported for duty. And he was asked, why didn't you come back before that? And this young man said, I had to rent a typewriter and learn to use it.
That quickly prepared typist was Herbert Hoover. Hey, I'll type. Hey, I'll clean. I'll serve. It opens lots of doors here, but you don't do it for that, right? As Christians, we do it because that's what pleases our Father. We serve other people. That's greatness. Do you have a servant's heart? Do you? I mean, you evaluate your own life. How do you treat other people? What do you expect of other people? Do you love other people? A businessman once asked this Bible study group, how can you tell if you have a servant attitude? And the answer came back, by the way you react when you're treated like one. Wow. It's greatness. And of course, who is the greatest example of greatness? None other than our Savior. Our Lord Jesus. Look what he says in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the greatest person who has ever lived because he's the greatest servant there's ever been. And the greatest sufferer who ever suffered. This verse, verse 45, you could mark that. That is the key verse of the entire Gospel of Mark. That one verse captures the mission of Christ that is explained in detail throughout the Gospel. And clearly you can see Jesus is a leader who doesn't just talk the talk. He doesn't just tell his followers, go do this, do that. He actually does what he tells his followers to do. And in fact, in the life of Jesus, we can see that he utterly blazed a trail for us when it comes to serving and suffering. The whole life of Christ was one continuous outpouring of service, wasn't it? It says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. If anybody deserved to be served, wouldn't it be Jesus? I mean, he's the Son of God. He's God. He comes, and you know, he could have come and been born in the best hospital, born into a wealthy family, lots of education, royalty, rabbinical school, prestige, all these people serving. And you know what? It would even be right. He deserved that. But you read the life of Christ and you see from his birth to his death to his resurrection, continually serving himself, sacrificing himself. We've studied so far all the things that he did. Man, the way he would teach people tirelessly, the way he would heal people, how he would touch lepers, how he fed the hungry, how he cast demons out of people. All the time he spent with these crazy 12 disciples, training them. All the patience, all the energy, all the serving. Remember that he will even wash their feet at one point. Jesus is a servant. And it says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Of course, the reason Jesus came was to suffer, was to offer his life as a ransom so that sinners could be set free. And he did suffer, and he did pay the price. He's the greatest person who's ever lived. One person wrote this about Jesus, and I think it's so beautiful. He writes, he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of these things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. The greatest. It's true greatness. My brother and sister in Christ, I want you to take some time and I want you to look at your life and I want you to evaluate it. Are you great? Has your life become a life where you're just living for your own comfort, your own luxury, where this world is just about you and everything that you're going to, you know, make yourself comfortable with? Or are you willing and ready to stand out for Christ? And I ask you to think deeply about the way you treat other people. And not just the way you treat. What do you think about other people? Let's be great. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great. Let's just be great the right way. Amen? Let's be great like Jesus. And by the way, Christian, if you struggle with this, this is a struggle. This isn't easy, is it? This goes against our nature. You know what really helps? Spending a lot of time with Jesus helps. Spending time with Jesus every day, he'll rub off on you. And the more you spend time with Jesus, the more he'll actually live his life of suffering, willingness to suffer, and serving through your life. Let's do this in his power. What a difference. There may be some here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've never received him. You've never gotten saved. I want you to know that Jesus is the greatest person who has ever lived. And this morning, he can make your life great. He will start by saving you and washing away all of your sins. If you come to him and admit that you're a sinner and ask him to be your Savior, you will become born again. You'll become a child in his kingdom. He will save your soul because of what he did at the cross. And by the way, on the third day, he rose again. He's alive and he can save and he can forgive and he can make a person born again. And you know what? Then he'll invade your life and begin making you great in his definition of greatness. He'll give you the potential to, and the desire and the power to suffer for what's right and good and proper and decent when called for. He'll change your attitude towards other people. You won't waste your life. You'll live a great life. Father, we commit this now to your hands. We pray, Lord, that we would grab what you have for us, take it and run with it. Oh, Lord, help us. Lord, to have eyes to see things the way you see things, to see people the way you see people. Lord, as your people, fill us with your love and may it spill over into other people's lives.
Use us, Lord. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to do so right now. And you do that in a prayer. And I'm going to invite you right now. Go to the Lord Jesus for yourself. Ask Him to wash away all of your sins. Admit that you're a sinner. Receive Him right now as your personal Savior. You pray a prayer just like this to Him, the quietness of your heart. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Wash them all away. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Place me in your kingdom. Help me to follow you. Empower me. Change me. And as we all stand together, Father, we pray, change us all. Make us better. Make us more loving. Lord, we do need more of your life flowing through ours. Take over. We're going to sing this last song together, and I'm going to have leaders of our church up here in the front. And it's very important, even during this song, if you pray to receive Christ, you come forward. You come forward because we need to help you in your walk with Christ. We want to give you some information that will help you grow in the Lord. Your family will wait for you. Your friends will wait for you. You come forward. If you have any need that you'd like prayer for, we'd be glad to do that for you as well. But let's sing this last song together, a song of praise to Jesus.